Spring of life, bringing just the eternal river of life in our hearts, Lord God. And we look to your Spirit, Lord, to bring out those things that you would have for us personally, Lord. Anything that's not, Lord, Lord, let it pass. And Lord, I always pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For you are our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer, and we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a very quick review. We're looking at this time where Moses is recounting to Israel their, very good, recounting to Israel their history of coming out of the wilderness, coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness as they prepare now to go into the promised land. It covers about a 40-day time period, last 1.5 months of Moses' life, if you will, his last addresses to the children of Israel. And they're on the edge now of the promised land. This is a new generation, though. The previous generation, they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They had turned away 38 years before this. And so now the new generation, their children, who they said, the previous generation said, well, we can't go in because we're fearful for our children. And the Lord had said, no, your children will go in possessed, but you won't. So Moses is now encouraging Israel to go in and possess the land. He speaks, as we noted before, it's much more personal. He speaks more not as a lawgiver so much as now as a prophet, applying and giving application of how the law should interact with their lives. Something that we strive to do as well. When we read the word, we want to read it for the knowledge of it, but more importantly, we want to read for the heart knowledge. What is the Lord speaking to our heart? What is the Lord speaking to me in this passage? And you know, Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it divides between that soul and the spirit. Just like the knife would draw between the bone and the marrow, it cuts through us. And if we allow it, if we allow it to, and woe to us if we just come and we just read and we don't give any time to allow the Holy Spirit to speak and penetrate our heart. And so this is what Moses is wanting to do. His goal was to get the people to renew the covenant made at Sinai, but not an external covenant, but one of the heart, that they would make a fresh commitment, and unreservedly commit their heart and their life to following after him. And only by doing that, the Lord said that then, if they would, they would enter the promised land. They would conquer its inhabitants, and then they would live in that prosperity and peace that they wanted to, that they longed for, and that he had promised was attainable. Again, Moses is now older and wiser. G. Campbell Morgan notes that Moses couldn't have delivered these prophecies on the day after he escaped from Egypt. He had much to learn. The messages recorded in Deuteronomy repeat things already said, but with a new tone and a new emphasis, and there's felt a new atmosphere in their utterance. The tone, emphasis, and atmosphere are due to the fact that progressively Moses has come to such a full knowledge of God that the man who wrote the last page of the book of Deuteronomy had to say of him that he was a prophet who knew God face to face. You know, this is something, you know, we take note when somebody is passing, their last words, those tend to be the more important things, because all of the peripheries, all of the shallowness, all of the small little things of life at that point mean nothing. And it's those last words, it's those last things. And Moses really wants to express the things that have come from him walking with the Lord for so long face to face. And so it's not necessarily just a retelling of the law, but it's a whole new application and understanding of it. The supreme and overwhelming message we noted last week is that of love. The first is that God's love of man is the motive of his government. It was the motive of him giving the law. It was his motive of setting up these things. He was setting up, yes, things that would point to the Messiah, but he was also showing his people how they could live in a way that was pleasing to God and that would give a place for God to work in their life. The second part of this is that man's love of God is the motive of our obedience. That should be the motive. It's not that I want to get in God's graces. It's like, no, he's pouring out his grace upon us. And we look on this side of the cross and we see that God has done that. He's poured out his grace upon us through Jesus. And so now we desire, now we want to walk to please him, not to gain his favor. He's given us his favor. It's attainable just by faith, looking to Jesus. And so Moses wants this next generation to understand the importance of being obedient to the word of God, and to understand the cost of disobedience and unbelief. And he even will use himself as an example, because he can't enter into the promised land because of his own act of disobedience. So he recounts God's hand of delivering Israel from their enemies. He relates Israel's deliverance from being slaves in Egypt, God's supernatural protection and presence in the wilderness, and his promises to lead them to the land flowing with milk and honey. And so, it's wonderful. He desires that they would learn to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. Jesus quoted from that when he was talking to the rich young ruler. And we see that in chapter 6. Again, the theme of the book is love and obedience. So in chapter 1, we saw Moses recounting Israel's journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, up into reaching the edge of the promised land, only to refuse to enter and take possession out of fear and unbelief. They didn't believe that God was going to be able to deliver them from the giants that he was going to give them victory over the high-walled cities. It was fear. It was unbelief. They were looking at the physical circumstances rather than through the faithful eyes to God himself. And of course, then they received the consequences, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And we left that in verse 46 of chapter 1. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days you spent there. And that's got to be one of the most understatements of the year of ever, you know, many days. 38 years they remained there. In chapter 2 now is a summary, and really it's a summary of the record given in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14 through to chapter 31 of Numbers, where it goes into much more detail, obviously. But it describes the people of Israel defeating nations and kings in their march to the promised land. And in this speech, Moses gives no details of what they experienced in that 40 years or 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. But he gives just that the heart of God was that he just waited. There's no record that they observed the Passover in those 38 years. There's no record that they ever circumcised their children. In fact, when they come into the promised land, Joshua, that's one of the first orders of business. They have to circumcise the males. And at the most inopportune time, you would think, but God had a plan in that even. So we're going to pick up now chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, "You've skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward and command the people, saying, 'You are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." Now think about that. They've been on this, you know, some describe it, this 40-year death march in the wilderness. God was angry with them because of their unbelief. But yet, God had not given up on his people. Moses could still say that the Lord directed me. The Lord was still directing them. The Lord was still providing for them. They lacked nothing during that time. God was still guiding the nation through his prophet, and he had not abandoned his plan to give them the land of Canaan. Sometimes we can think, man, I really blew it. You know, and we reap the consequences. But if there's a promise that God has for us, he will work it out. We don't have to worry about God keeping his promises. Sometimes we think, man, I've blown it. I've disqualified myself. I can't ever do that. But God has a way of restoring us if we're, you know, responsive to him. And we confess, and we come back, and I know of many who are in that position that the Lord restored and continues to use mighty. It's a real miracle when you think about this. Conservative, very conservative, is over 1 million people. Much more people think maybe 2 to 3 million people when you count to all the little kids and everything, for 40 years. Yet not lacking anything. Beautiful testimony of the faithfulness of God. Even in their sin and disobedience, God has provided for them. Verse 4, where Moses is talking here about, you know, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren. And he commands them not to seize the land of three nations. We'll pick up the other two in a moment there. But these three nations, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. Now the Edomites descended from Esau. They were distant relatives to the people of Israel some 400 years earlier. The brother of Jacob was Esau. And God didn't want Israel to take the land that he gave to Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. Edom was a nickname for for Esau, because it means red, hairy. But don't meddle with them. You can buy food and water from them, but don't harass them. Don't cause them strife, literally. They're going to be afraid of you. So watch yourself carefully. Walk circumspectly around. In verse 8, when we pass beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession." Then Moses adds this little parenthesis. He kind of gives a little history to those who would be reading later. The Eman had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. And remember, the Anakim were, though, when the children of Israel, when they got to the border and the 12 spies went in and the 10 came back with the bad report, they said, we saw the sons of Anak there. We saw the giants there. So this is referring, he's saying, look, they were there. The Eman had dwelt there. They were also regarded as giants, verse 11, like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Eman. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. So he says, don't harass Moab or Ammon. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot, and you can read about that in Genesis chapter 19 and verses 30 through 38, and that was through the incestuous relations of Lot with his daughters. They got him drunk. They were looking for a way. They thought, hey, we've got to take hands in, you know, our own hands, our future. And so they got him drunk so that he might father children. And so both of their descendants would become enemies and obstacles of Israel. But nevertheless, God preserved them for a time for his special purposes. Can you think of why it was special that God preserved Moab? Can you think of somebody? Ruth was a Moabitess. And she married Boaz, an Israelite man, and became the grandmother of King David and is in the line of the Messiah. So God had a plan and a purpose. And sometimes we look and we go, I don't understand why he just didn't wipe them out then. He has a plan and he has a purpose. Sometimes we don't see. We may see like a tip of the iceberg, but down below there's so much more under the surface that's there. Verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12, he talks about this area being inhabited by the Emans. Again, the Emans were relative to the Anakims. The word giant in Hebrew is Rephaim. And the term Rephaim actually means fearsome ones. The Rephaim were a group of large warlike people who populated Canaan before the Israelites. And they were known by many names. They were known by the Eman, the Ammonites called them, we'll see in a few, Zamzumin. One of Israel's fear of going into the land was giants. And here Moses is seeking to build their faith in God, and he's reminding them, look, your kindred, you know, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and, you know, they all dealt with these guys. And God gave them victory. The giants are not a problem for God. You don't have to worry about giants. God can deliver you from the giants. God is sovereign over all peoples and all lands. It's a good reminder for us that we might think, who is this people that God would care about? But he does. And he's doing a work in them. God is teaching Israel and building their faith that when God gives you the land, it doesn't matter who's in it at the time. He is able to deliver on his promise. The giants were in the way of the Moabites, but those giants got wiped out. Verse 13, now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. And so we crossed over the valley of Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So again, it took them 38 years to make this journey. Remember, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, it's an 11-day journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. 38 years. That's going the long way. Verse 16, so it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, those are those that the Lord spoke to me. So now this is the previous generation have now passed. The time has come. There is a time when God says, okay, it's time. You've waited long enough. For them, they had to wait 38 years until all that generation passed. He says, this is the day to cross over at this day. You are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, the land of the people of Ammon, as a possession, because I've given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumin, a people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. You see what's happening here. Moses is saying, look, you guys just need to look to your history. Giants have never been a problem. We forget things. We so much forget the way the Lord has worked in our lives. We forget, you know, we come to this big, supposedly, you know, insurmountable obstacle, and the Lord has already dealt with these things in our past. Again, the Ammonites' destruction of the Zamzumanites, what a name. Even their name strikes terror in the heart. You know, Paul speaking in Athens on Mars Hill reminded them, as he was speaking them, he was telling them about this unknown God that they had a statue of. He says, verse 24, 17, 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God has it all under control. Paul was reminding them, the God that you have a statue you to, the unknown God, he's the one that created everything. And he created all the people. And he created all the nations. And he is Lord of all. So even the Avites who were living as far west as Gaza were destroyed by the Kaphtorim. The Kaphtorim are thought to be an early name for the Philistines who came from Kaphtor, which is another name for Crete. Again, Moses is pointing out, you don't have to worry about giants. God can deliver you from giants. What are the giants in your life? God can deliver you from them. Verse 24. Rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So God provides the greatest weapon that any nation could ever have. And that was, he began to instill terror in the hearts of their enemies. We see this in Exodus 15, where it says, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. They had that prophecy long before. Numbers 23, verse 3, Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. God set that fear. You remember when the children of Israel finally enter into the land, they come, and the first big city they have to face is Jericho, right? Rahab the prostitute, she hides the spies, right? And she says this. Before they lay down on the roof, she came up, and this is Joshua 2, 8, and 9. She came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So God provides a way where we don't think there's a way. He goes before and he makes that way. And for them, he was beginning to show in the hearts of their enemies terror. Joshua 5:1, a couple more in Joshua. When all the kings of the Amorites gathered, and they remember they were those that from the west side of the Jordan, they all came together, all these kings, they were going to finally battle against Joshua. It says all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. One more example from Joshua, and that was in chapter 9. Good old Gibeonites. The motivation for the Gibeonites, and if you're not familiar with the story, they were people that lived close by, but they pretended to be from far off, and they took provisions that were moldy and dry, and they had old shoes and clothes and to give the appearance that they were on a long journey. But they were really close by, and so they wanted to make a treaty. And Israel had been told, don't make a treaty with any of the nations. So again, they do this deception, and Joshua unwittingly goes in on it. And I think, again, it was the hand of the Lord on that. But they say, the Gibeonites answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, because you've done this thing. There were bigger cities that could have taken Israel if Israel was not relying on the Lord and if the Lord had not put the fear of them in their hearts. Verse 26, and I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God has given us. Remember, Moses was told by the Lord, I'm going to put in his heart, I'm going to give him that land. Go fight with him. Go contend with him. But Sihon, verse 30, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his heart and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is to this day. So Israel fought and defeated Sihon. They had asked for safe passage through the land, but they were refused. God hardened, really, he firmed the resolve of Sihon against Israel, just much in the same way. In fact, it's the same word used for when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He made it firm. The Hebrew word used to express the hardening of Sihon's mind and heart convey the idea that the Lord confirmed what was already in his heart. In other words, his arrogance against the Lord and his people. And so he just strengthened it. Okay, you're arrogant against me. You're not going to be humbled. You're not going to allow this. And I'm just going to strengthen it. And that gave a great, tremendous boost to Israel. Verse 31, and the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves. with the spoil of the cities which we took from Ar, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead. There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. They were obedient to the Lord. So in his arrogant refusal, Sihon threw away his one chance of survival, and that was to have peace. God offered a peace treaty to him, told Moses to offer that, but he knew he wasn't going to do that. You know, the war against the Amorites was one of the unique wars of judgment God told Israel to fight. And we look at this and we go, wow, they wiped out everybody. Women, children, everybody. We're going to address this more when we come to it also again in Deuteronomy 7. But keep in mind that the nations that Israel encountered east of the Jordan and in Canaan itself were indescribably wicked. They were brutal people who sacrificed their own children to false gods that they worshipped. Male and female prostitutes served in their temples, and sexual intercourse was an important part of the Canaanite religion. There are records of the vast venereal diseases that plagued these people. And remember, God had given them over 430 years to repent. And so we'll get more on this when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 7. But again, the Lord is sovereign over all peoples, all nations. And I love how we're told too that God's not willing that any should die. You know, his desire is that all would be brought to him, but he knows the hearts of men. You know. Chapter 3. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, and he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him. Do not fear him. For I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hand Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities. 60 cities. All the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan, all these cities were fortified with high walls. Oh, we've seen the land. Oh, we can't go in there. There's giants and there's high-walled cities. They had already defeated giants. Here they're going to defeat another giant and high-walled cities. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns out in the country. And we utterly, verse 6, we utterly destroyed them as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time, we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Syrian, and the Amorites call it Senir, so a little geography lesson he's giving us there. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. Big guy. So here he reminds them they've already taken and conquered 60 walled city, heavily fortified, yet they still conquered them, bringing Israel even more territory to occupy on the east side of the Jordan. But more importantly, it showed that they could, through the power of God, overcome the enemies that they would confront on the west side. God is like that, isn't he? He gives us victories, you know, so that when we look back and we get to that a bigger battle, we look back and we say, oh, yeah, you helped me through that. You delivered me from this sin that I was dealing with here. You can help me here. If we would just keep him in the forefront and look at our issues, our problems, our trials through the eyes of faith. The original report of the spies was, hey, the Canaanites live in fortified cities. There's high walls and the giants and all that stuff. And God's showing, look, they're not nothing. They're nothing to God. If God's for us, who can be against? Verse 11, it says about Og. He had a king-sized bed, didn't he? I would hate to have to move that thing around. 13 and a half to 14 feet long, depending upon the standard cubit, what the standard, you know, is it 18 inches or was it, you know, from the fingertips to the elbow or whatever, you know, whatever their size was. 6 feet wide. Moses is again reminding them, God delivered him into your hand. So when you're tempted to fear, instead of focusing on your own shortcomings, focus on God's ability. You remember David, he did that. He's facing Goliath, you know. And what did he remember? He never fought a giant before, but he remembered God gave him victory over the lion and over the bear. You know, you come at me with a sword and, you know, spear, or shield and spear, you know, I come at you in the name of the Lord God. Verse 12, and this land which we possessed at that time from Arar, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the king of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Again, in a little parentheses here, all the region of Argob, which with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Mechorites. I'm butchering these names, I apologize. And called Bashan after his own name, Havoth Jair, to this day. Verse 15, I also gave Gilead to Machir and to the Reubenites and the Gadites. I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, the middle of the river at the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon, the plain also with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the east side of the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. So this is a big area, and you, in the back of your most Bibles, you have maps, and you can see the areas. Usually they'll have those, the area of conquest there. Verse 18, then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, but your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities which I have given you until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. So the whole area of the Golan was given to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The proviso was, you guys, your fighting men, need to go in when we go into the promised land, and you need to fight with your brethren. You can leave your family here. You can leave your livestock here, you know, and then you'll come back there. But we're one nation. We're working together, and you're going to go in for your brothers and fight with them. And they did. Verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. What a great promise. I mean, you should underline that if you don't have that in your... You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. It reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God is for us, who can be against? In other words, Moses is saying, you will see what God can do. Know that God's going to do the same for you. I like Chuck Smith made a little comment here. He says, you've seen what God can do, and so he's going to do in these kings where you're going to be coming. Don't be afraid. Don't stop. Don't quit now. You're just ready to go. The only requirement, verse 22, is what? Faith. Trust. Believe. Don't fear them. Know that the Lord himself fights for you. You know that idea, that word to know, means not just know with a head, but know in your heart. He's fighting for you. Fear is the enemy of faith. Because that's what so often cripples us. It's like, I don't know if God's going to be able to handle this problem. Really? See, natural fear is never from God, and it drives us to doubt and despair. I love, again, in 1 John 4:18, I think I've quoted this several times already, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We have the perfect love, right? It's Jesus. And so there should not be fear. And then now Moses now, he pleads for himself. Verse 23, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness in your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. It's a little bit, again, of the, yeah, this is your fault, guys. No. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. I love how even though Moses is 120 years old, he's still ready for the fight. I'm ready for it. It reminds me of Caleb. We'll see later in the book of Joshua. But he says, the Lord was angry with me on your account. And if you're not familiar with the story, we won't take time. I'll just give a brief. But in Numbers 20, verse 12, and in chapter 27, verse 14 is where he has the fall. But in Numbers 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And then Numbers 27, 4, in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, waters of strife at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. See, Moses didn't properly represent the Lord God. The Lord said, you cannot go in this land. The Lord had set up to where the first time when the children were thirsty, he told Moses to strike the rock and water came forth. Later on, Moses was told, speak to the rock. Don't strike the rock. And he purported to the people, he says, you rebels, must we bring, you know, I mean, he displayed anger as if the Lord was angry. The Lord wasn't angry with the people at that point. He just said, oh, speak to the rock. And because of that disobedience, he suffered the consequence. You cannot go into this land. And God wanted to impress upon the minds of his people the importance of obedience. The importance of us being proper representatives of today is vital. Jesus said, you're my witnesses. You're to be representing Jesus to the world. And the question is, are we representing him properly? What concepts are people getting of Jesus when they encounter us? Do they really know that God cares for them? Do they really know that God is love and that wants and he wants to know them and have a relationship with them? Or are we busy, you know, espousing something that maybe we firmly believe on, but maybe it's not clear that it's the heart of God. It's very important that we properly represent God. God is seeking to stress this important to them, that we recognize that we are his representatives and that we represent him faithfully and truthfully before the world. Moses failed. He represented God as being angry when God wasn't angry. And so God is saying, Moses, because you failed to represent me properly before the people, you disobeyed me, you can't go in. Dave Guzik has a comment here. He says, worst of all, Moses defaced a beautiful picture of Jesus' redemptive work through the rock which provided water in the wilderness. The New Testament makes it clear this water-providing, life-giving rock was a picture of Jesus. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 4. It says, the rock that followed them was Christ. Jesus, being struck once, provided life for all who would drink of him, John 7:37. But was unnecessary and unrighteous that Jesus would be struck again, much less again, struck twice, because the Son of God needed only to suffer once, Hebrews 10:10-12. Jesus can now become, with the words of faith, Romans 10:8-10. As Moses should have only used words of faith to bring life-giving water to the nation of Israel, Moses ruined the picture that the word of God, that God had intended to show Jesus. So God denies his request. He says, speak no more of this matter. Evidently, like Paul, when he was praying for the Lord to take his thorn of flesh, Moses was persistent in his prayer. God always answers our prayers, but sometimes he says no. God said no to Moses to teach a lesson to the entire nation. And 1 Corinthians 10:1-11 is something, passage we should be very familiar with. I'm going to just summarize it in verse 11. Because Paul is talking about all that Israel went through in the wilderness and how the rock was Christ that was followed them and that God had provided for them and that their failures, because of lack of faith, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And he says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. That's in verse 6. And then he says, verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We need to know this and to apply it to our lives. Lord, what are you speaking to me, in through this? Verse 37, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes towards the west. So this is his offering to Moses, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So Moses is not able to enter in, but God has given him a task. Encourage Joshua. God says, I'm not going to let you enter, but command Joshua. Encourage and strengthen him. Perhaps God gives him this to keep taking his eyes off himself. Sometimes when we're going through a time and I love that Pastor Bob will say, we have that where we're just looking at our navel. You see something like there, and we're just like so focused on our own needs that where we're really missing maybe what God wants to speak to us. God says, look around, encourage others. Moses had the heart of a true shepherd. And he knew his ministry was not centered on himself and his own satisfaction, but on God and his people. And so Moses will do everything he can to love the people, to prepare them to go in, and to make Joshua a success. So, just a couple of closing thoughts here. God's desire all along was to bring them into the promised land, not to let them wander for 40 years. That was a tragedy of failure on their part. It was a failure of faith. Their focus was on circumstances and obstacles rather than on God's power and ability to remove those obstacles. And we make those same things. God has called us to be an example, to live a life of allowing him to guide us, allowing him to lead us. John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit is given to us for that purpose, and we have his word. We need a life of humility before God. To be humbled is to be put into that place where God can find more room in our lives to do more work. He wants to enlarge our territory in that sense. And he wants us to be dependent upon him and to live with that life of hope, hope in God. That's where the true power is. A life of praise to God as well. The hungry soul cries, and I don't have an attribute for who said this, but I love it. The hungry soul cries, Lord, bless me. But the satisfied soul says, Lord, I bless thee. Let's be those people. Amen? Let's learn from Israel and let's not fail where they fail. Lord, help us to take by faith the position of victory and the power of strength, reckoning the old man to be dead. Lord, we fall short, Lord. Lord, we can launch into one victory and then the next minute we'd crumble because we're fearful, Lord. Lord, help us to be men and women of faith, Lord. And Lord, as we walk through this book, Lord, help us to see, Lord, what you would speak to our hearts, Lord. I pray, Lord, you've been speaking to hearts tonight, Lord. And I know you've been speaking to me, Lord, as I've studied this. And I just thank you, Lord. Lord, bless your people as we go, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. All glory to God. In Jesus' name. And everybody say.